Last week we covered Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5. We read through those genealogies, which was it's kind of tedious to read, but there are some interesting things to be gleaned from it, and that's what we did last week. We looked at the genealogies and we worked backwards from it. Today we're going to look at draw some more things from the genealogy, but we're going to move forward with it into Genesis 6 and halfway through Genesis chapter 7. So I'm going to read that now. So if you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And we'll read from there all the way up to chapter 7, verse 17. Up to actually verse 16 of Genesis chapter 7. So let's read now. And it came to pass when men began to multiply. Actually, I'm sorry. I'm going to pick it up in verse 32, where we are introduced to Noah of Genesis chapter 5. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were fair, and that they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make in the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood upon the waters of waters upon the earth, to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come unto the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind. Of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by seven, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark, because of the waters of the flood. Of clean beasts, and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls, and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, into the ark. They, and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Now, last week, as you'll recall, we talked about the genealogies in Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, and we talked about the differences that were in those two. We talked about how in this second genealogy, which you pick up in Genesis chapter 5, that we talked about that with respect to each and every one of those, it tells how long they lived, and it tells that they died. With respect to the first genealogy, there's no mention of death, and we don't know how long those folks lived. But those genealogies are coincidental. They take place at the same time, so we can infer from that the folks lived the same length of time in each of them. But again, there was no mention of death in them. Now, we saw a pattern last week, and I want to read it again, because last week I was drawing an inference from those two genealogies that they represent two different types of individuals. And I said that all the people on the earth can be found in either one of these two genealogies. One is of the earth, earthly, the other one is of the heaven, heavenly. And the demarcation between the two genealogies begins with Seth, where it talks about, "And then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And we use those genealogies and we work backwards, because our focus last week was about the offering that Abel made and the offering that Cain made. And we saw rooted in that are all religions on this planet. It's either work-based or faith-based. So we work backwards. And now I want to move forward, look forward with it. Open again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, because there is another lesson that can be seen by looking at these genealogies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 46 through 49. We're going to read those. Last week I stopped one verse short of this, and I did so intentionally because I was going to work backwards and not forward. The main lesson that is taught in with respect to what we're reading here in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said before, we've got these two individuals, and it's bookended with Adam and with Christ, as is taught here in 1 Corinthians. Adam, as we know, was of the earth. He is earthly. Through disobedience came sin, then came condemnation, and then death. Christ it speaks of as being from heaven. From him there was obedience, and then justification, and then life. But bookended in there is the walk of the Christian. And so I want to read that. So we're going to pick it up in verse 46 and read through verse 49. "Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterward, that which is spiritual." And we saw the pattern of Cain and Abel. The eldest son was the natural one. The younger son was the spiritual one. We saw Ishmael and Isaac, and we saw the same thing to be true with Jacob and Esau, that the first child was the natural one, the second one was the spiritual one. In verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such is they also that are earthly. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we," now we're speaking of Christians, "have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." So in that genealogy, as I said last week, not only can you see two individuals, but you can see the two natures of man that reside in the regenerated Christian. There is within us this struggle that takes place between the spirit and the flesh. Coincidentally, both of those genealogies, you'll notice, start with from Adam. And they both end with a man, coincidentally, of the same name. They both end with a man by the name of Lamech. And what the Lord is teaching us here is that these two natures coexist in one man. I remember the words of Rodney King, which have been somewhat immortalized, when he said, "Can't we all just get along together?" And I found some humor in that because the short answer is no, we cannot get along together. The exception is, of course, is the Christian. The Christians can get along together because the Lord says, it's by your love that they shall know that you are my disciples. But there is a battle that goes on within the heart of every Christian, and that's the battle between the flesh and the spirit. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul talks about this, where he says, you know, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I do things that I don't want to do. So I find another law working in my members, and that is the law of sin. So we are ever in this struggle between the sin and the flesh. And we do see the enmity between these two genealogies. And, of course, it first manifested itself between Cain and Abel, where Cain rose up and he slew his brother Abel. In Galatians chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 17, it says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he admonishes us to abstain from lesh, from the flesh, fleshly flesh. I'm sorry, I'm getting my words mixed up. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So this battle ever goes on within us as we struggle against sin and we endeavor to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh, that we might be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, when you look at what Lamech has to say, both of these Lamechs, of all these genealogies, of all these men mentioned in these genealogies, only two of them have anything to say. But they have a very different message. They speak something very different, the one from the other. The first Lamech is a murderer, and he slays a man, and then he boasts about it. It's really quite brazen. He's also a polygamist. So first he murders that which is in the image of God, and then he brags about it. So, and he brags about it because he says, you know, Cain murdered somebody, and he got away with it. And so he suggests to you that let our use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh. That directly contradicts Scripture. He's the one who would say, let sin abound that grace may more abound, which, of course, again, is directly contradictory to Scripture. Scripture would say of those things, God forbid. We should not sin. We should not walk in the flesh. We should endeavor to walk in the Spirit to please the Lord. The second Lamech says something very different. He is looking for comfort. He says, speaking of his son Noah, "The same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." This Lamech is looking forward to rest. He's looking forward to resting in Christ. This Lamech is preaching salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, Noah is going to come along and he's going to be preaching judgment. But let's keep in mind that Noah was not the first one to preach judgment. His great-grandfather Enoch, as it's written in Jude, was also preaching judgment. And as we saw last week when we looked at Matthew chapter 23, that God had sent Abel as a prophet to go preach the gospel to his brother Cain. And you can look that up if you don't recall that from last week. So when we read in Genesis 6:13, and I want you to look at that because I'm using this to sprint forward with it. In Genesis 6:13, the Lord says, "And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me." So what does he mean by that? What is the end of all flesh? What does he have in mind there? Certainly he knows he's going to pull the plug, so that's really not what's in view here. I think what is in view here, when you consider these long genealogies, and the average age of the person there, if you do the math, and you throw out Enoch because he is an abnormality in terms of the statistical consideration, the average age is 900 years for these people. And what becomes of things? It says that the earth is filled with violence because of man. What does the flesh, what can the flesh, how does the flesh prosper? What does the flesh do that is profitable for anything? Paul says that I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Sin resides in the flesh. It doesn't matter how long man lives. He'll never get it right. You know, whether you live 90 years, 900 years, it doesn't make any difference. You will never amount to anything. You can build all the cities you want on this planet, but all is vanity on this earth. And as a Christian, you know, as the older you get, the things of this world, which were once appealing to you, become strangely dim. Man will never of himself repent or turn to the Lord. Everything we see in the Scripture, when we were looking at Genesis chapter 3 and chapter 4, when Adam was put out, he went to the east. When Cain sinned, he went further east. So it is man's nature to move further and further away from God. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So man will ever go further away from God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. In 1 Corinthians 15:50, we read and understand that. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So there is nothing that man can do. As you look through these long lives, there's nothing that man can do to set himself right with the Lord, to make himself right with the Lord. He will not repent. He will not straighten things out. The earth has been cursed. And I don't recall where it's written. Maybe it's Ecclesiastes, where it says that what God hath made, can man make straight that which God has made crooked? And the answer to the question is no. You are not going to fix this planet. You're not going to straighten things out. It's only going to get worse. So now we come to the flood. And I find this really one of the most sobering accounts anywhere in Scripture. I remember when my kids were little, I bought them one of those toy arcs, a plastic set. I think it was made by Fisher-Price. And when you give your kid a toy like that, you feel like you're giving him a really wholesome toy. And it is a wholesome toy. Noah and his wife, I think, were shaped like barrels, so everything has kind of a round edge to it. There's nothing threatening about that toy. And one of the things I liked about it was it had a door on the side, and you could take all the animals that the kids had scattered throughout the house, and you could put them back in there and close it up, and it was its own little toy box. And that's kind of what we see in Scripture when we read about how the ark is. But it's a rather strange account in the Scripture, and there's not a whole lot of room given to it in this Scripture. If you consider what kind of a world there was prior to the flood, and you look at the Bible here, which is really quite a thick book here. It's got thousands of pages in it. I don't know. It's probably got 1,600 pages in it. There's about 3 pages that are devoted to life before the flood. That's just not very much space given to life before the flood. So I wonder when I read that, I think to myself, I wonder how many people lived before the flood. And I wonder what life was like about before the flood. So I read a study a fellow had did about, he created a mathematical model for population growth. And he said, well, if you look at the genealogies and you draw some conclusions from that, you'll find that the average age is 900 years. So if you postulate, or if you make some assumptions that, let's say that people got married and began to bear children at the age of 50, which is not very young when you consider what people do now and they get married when they begin to have kids. And you say to yourself, well, let's say they had one child every 5 years after the age of 50 and that their childbearing years was 500 years. And that seems within reason there because we saw that Noah didn't even begin to have any children until he was 500 years of old. So as you look at this and you begin to draw a mathematical model, you can draw some conclusions about how many people there were. If you did the math on that, one child every 5 years beginning at age 50, 500 years of bearing children, how many people do you think there would be in the year 900? How about 4.9 billion people? That's a lot of people there could have been. And that's only in year 900. If you do the math on the genealogy, you'll find out that the flood came about the year, well, comes in the year 1656. So when I read this, I have in my mind, because it only mentions by name, let's say 23, 24 people, I have this notion in my head that there's just not very many people around. But when you look at population growth, and there are some folks in our family, in our church, that have had rather large families, I know that in my lifetime, the world population has grown by over 2 billion people from 1975 to now. There's more than 2 billion people in that short time frame. So it is quite possible that there was just a whole lot of people living on the earth back then. And we don't know much about what they did. It does say in Matthew 24, the Lord speaks about what the folks were doing back then. And he says that they gave their sons and daughters in marriage. They bought and they sold and they planted and they built. And they build it. And that's pretty much what folks are doing now. We go out to dinner, you know, we prepare meals for ourselves. We fix things that break. And I see the vanity of life, you know, in my short lifetime. How would you like to live 900 years? I mean, how many times do you think you're going to mow your lawn? How about 45,000 times? How many times do you think you're going to do dishes? How about 985,500 times? Life gets pretty tedious, and you can appreciate why those that are in Christ are looking forward to the rest. I mean, I'm looking forward to the rest, and I'm not very old, but I'll tell you what, if I was 900 years old, I'd be looking for a bridge to jump off. There is grace to be found in shorter lives. In a shorter life, and you'll notice that after the flood, that the genealogies of the folks, the ages start to ratchet down to about what we know today. There's a blessing in it for me, because if I die at a younger age, just that much sooner I'm with the Lord, and this struggle that I have within my heart is over. And I'm appreciative of that. You know, the true rest is only to be found in Christ. And while we rest in Him now, we still struggle with sin. But that struggle will be over when we are with the Lord. For the unregenerate, for those who are not Christians, the longer they live, the more debt they incur towards God. And so God's wrath for them grows. So when judgment comes, it is worse for somebody who lived 900 years than it's going to be for somebody who lived 90 years. Now, when you read about the folks before then, it says here in Genesis 6, verse 5, it says that the wicked, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When I read that and I look at verse 13, it says, the earth was filled, all the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. I think to myself, you know, those folks must have been pretty bad people back then. And I wonder, were they worse then than they are now? I wonder if they had any world wars back then. I wonder if they made ovens and put people in them and killed, how many people died in World War II? Was it like 45 to 50 million people? I don't remember the numbers, but there was a whole bunch of folks killed then. I wonder if they did things like that. I wonder if they had a group of people like the Khmer Rouge that wiped out 20 to 30% of their nation's population. If you look at Genesis 8:21, this is after the flood. Genesis 8:21, and the Lord smelled the sweet savor. Noah has come out of the ark, and he's made an offering. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about Noah and the other seven folks in the boat with him. In Jeremiah, it says that the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, the answer is God knows it. I mean, he's telling us what the heart is right here. When we read Romans chapter 3, and it tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. They are all gone astray. They are together become unprofitable. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, there's no fear of God before Lamech's eyes. He was boasting when he murdered somebody. But I don't see a difference between man before the ark and after the ark. And I'm of in mind to believe that man's actually worse now because he's had that much more time to think about evil tasks to engage in. And technology has given us the ability to kill more people a whole lot quicker. So I think man, quite frankly, I think he's worse now than he was then. You know, I wonder what the abortion rate was back then as compared with it now. I have a suspicion that murder is probably higher today than it was then. So, if God judged the world then, I think it's reasonable to think that He's going to judge it now. I think that's just a reasonable conclusion to draw. Now, it says here that God brings the flood, and it was global in nature. We read about that in 2 Peter. And if you go out, I shared with you before, if you fly from San Francisco to Dallas, sit on the south side of the airplane and look out the window, and you will see evidence of the flood as you pass through Utah and portions of Arizona. And many cultures have a record of the flood in their historical counts as well. So folks know about the flood. But I have a question for you. Why did God flood the earth? Why did God do what He did when He destroyed the earth? Remember in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it proceeds to give us an account of everything that He did in those first six days. In John chapter 1, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. How long did it take God to create all the heavens and the earth and all the animals that are therein? It took Him 6 days. He spoke it into existence. It didn't cost Him anything. It was certainly something that it was. I'm going to say it was easy for God to do. In 6 days, He created everything. Do you know how long Noah was in the ark? If you do the math here, and God gives us the calendar, he was 600 when he went in, 601 when he came out, but he actually gives us the dates. He was in that ark for 1 year and 10 days. He gives them a 7-day warning. right before it rains, he says that in 7 days it's going to rain, and he says here that all the animals are going to come to him. So it actually took longer to put everybody in the ark than it did for God to create the whole heavens and the earth. So you have to ask yourself, why did God do what he did do? If it were me, I'd have got out my divine eraser and just obliterated everything and started over. It seems like that would have been a whole lot easier. But he didn't do it that way. And so you got to ask yourself, well, why didn't he do it that way? Because he did it for a reason. I mean, that should be pretty obvious to us. He did it for a reason. So go to Romans chapter 15. And that's kind of my go-to verse for a lot of stuff. Here, Romans chapter 15, verse 4. And I'm intentionally going here because I'm trying to provoke some thought in you. In Romans 15, 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scriptures might have hope." So let me ask you a question. Does that verse answer the question for us why God chose to do it this way? And I submit to it, it does not answer the question. What it does is it tells me that he wrote it so I might learn something from it, but it doesn't tell me why he did it. So let's go look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to read a bunch of verses there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. And we're going to read to verse 11. And this picks, he's giving us a, he's kind of chronicling the Hebrews' walk through the wilderness. And he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant of how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt God, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." I think what the Lord is teaching us here is that the things that the people wandering through the wilderness experienced were examples that we might learn not to be idolaters and lust after the flesh. God is telling us that he's orchestrated things to teach us something. In Romans chapter 9, let's take a look at that. Romans chapter 9. He's speaking of Pharaoh. Verse 17. Romans 9:17, "For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." That's interesting. The Lord is telling us that he has raised up a man that he might show his power in all the earth. Now, what was Pharaoh? But he was king over Egypt. You can't raise up a king if you don't have a kingdom. So he raised up the nation of Egypt to show his power. And when we know that he destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea with all his army, but he also destroyed Egypt as a nation through those 10 plagues. Now, when it comes time for the Hebrews to cross over the Jordan River and they come up to Jericho, you'll recall that the folks in Jericho, it's actually, I think it says they trembled. They feared the Lord because they knew what he had done to Egypt. They knew what he had done in the Red Sea, and they knew what he had done to the two kings when they went through the wilderness. They understood that God was with them. So there's a lesson that we can pick from this, and I hope it's a very sobering lesson. And so I started in a comical fashion about that very unthreatening toy that Fisher Price made. That's a very sobering account. You need to think about what that ark represents and what took place as a result of that. God is telling us here that he flooded the earth and destroyed the whole planet to teach us something about Christ. Now, why do I say it teaches us something about Christ? Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, there's a lot of symbolic language in here, but I'm just going to pull out a couple of things from this section. First, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to pick it up in verse 18, and it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Lord is teaching us here that he teaches us things through typology. He's telling us here that the ark and the flood typify baptism and Christ. And so there's a relationship between those two that we need to apprehend and understand. The ark typifies Christ. And just as the ark went through the flood, we are to be baptized into Christ. So flip over to Romans chapter 6, where these things are kind of pulled together. In Romans chapter 6, he speaks of baptism. We're going to pick it up in verse 3 here. He says, in Romans 6, verse 3, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, and like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Just as it was necessary for Noah and his family, and indeed anyone that would survive the flood, it was necessary for them to go in the ark and go from the old world to the new world. It is necessary for you to be in Christ, to be with him on the cross when he died, when he was crucified, to be with him when he went into his grave, be with him when he rose from the dead, and to be with him when he ascended on high. You must be in Christ, just as Noah and his family must be in the ark. And so, God, I'm telling you that God has orchestrated this whole event to teach us about regeneration and how necessary it is for us to be in God. There is no other way. There was no other way to survive the flood, to go from one world to the other world, but through the ark. He could have done it any number of other ways, but this is the vehicle that God chose to use to teach us about salvation in Christ. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 6. You'll see here that God gives instructions on the building of the ark. And just so you won't think that Peter is fanciful, of course you're not. It's given by inspiration, but what he's teaching us about this typology here. When God gives the instructions to build the ark, he says in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 6, he says, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." All right, when you read that, you think, well, he's just giving some simple instructions on how to build a boat. You certainly want it to be waterproof, but he's telling us to pitch it within and pitch it without. Those words that are translated pitch there in the Hebrew, they're actually two different words. The first word, pitch, appears about 90 to 100 times in the Bible. And of all those times, 71 times it's translated as the word atonement. The word atonement. The second word that's used there for pitch is translated more frequently than any other place in the Bible. It only appears, let's say, 10 times in the Bible. 7 of those times it's translated as ransom. So if you were to read this in the literal Hebrew, you would say, atone it within and without with ransom. Now, we know that it's through the atoning work with Christ that we have peace with God and that he has been made a ransom for many. So I don't know how much harder the Lord could hit us on the head with this symbology and this typology of this ark than to tell us that it represents the atonement and the ransom of Christ. When God poured out the flood, he poured out, of course, his wrath upon the earth. And the only way to survive that wrath, quite frankly, is to have Christ to have made the atonement for you and to be a ransom for you. And that was the only way they survived that. The ark was undoubtedly very ugly to look at. I think a coffin is probably more attractive than the ark. It was probably, I mean, I'm certain that it was just a rectangle. It says it had a length of 300 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height of 30 cubits. It had only one purpose. You know, they didn't hoist sails up on it. It wasn't supposed to sail. It was simply supposed to survive the wrath of God. That was its only purpose. And I've had people give me a number of reasons about why Christ was manifest in the flesh and what ministry work he came to do. But he came to be the atonement for man. He came to die for the sins of man. That was why he came. Years ago, I was at my in-law's house, and it was Christmas, and one of the folks in the family had come home from Catholic church, and they had said, well, the priest told us that Jesus came to teach us to love one another. And I didn't say anything at the time, but later I said, you know, that's not why he came to teach us. He could have wrote a book, which he did. He could have sent prophets to tell us those things. He came to be the atonement for sin. And when I said that, no joke, everybody in the room got up and left. That is not something that people want to hear. So when we look at this, now Noah's preaching for 100 years. And I say that because it was 100 years in building the ark. Without a doubt, he was the ridicule of everybody. People came, just like when I'm building a project in my garage, and they come and they offer advice and they take a look at what you're building and they want to talk to you about it. I suppose when folks came to Noah, they asked him what he was doing. He said, listen, a flood's coming, judgment is coming, and you need to get in this boat. And they probably ridiculed him and laughed at him. And they might have even said something like, you know, I know you got a big boat there, and this thing's like 450 feet long by 150 feet wide. It's a big boat. But as I wanted to provoke your thinking about the world's population back then, I'm sure there was a lot of folks living back then. So somebody probably looked at that boat and they said, you know, I know that's a big boat, but how are you going to fit everybody in that boat? I wonder what Noah's response was. I suppose there might have been a very pregnant pause. And he probably just said, well, listen, you just need to get in the boat. But the truth is, the boat wasn't built to carry everybody and everything on the planet. And so what I'm sharing with you is limited atonement. Christ didn't die for everybody. It says he died for sinners, but he didn't die for all sinners. This boat carried Noah's family. Just as Christ came to save his people from their sins, this boat, it says in Scripture that Noah saved his family through the building of the boat. So, grievous as it may be, it is true. The boat was not built big enough to carry everybody with it. I would suggest that his ministry was unsuccessful because nobody got in the boat. And I find some humor in that. I mean, how do you get people to get in the boat? And so people in churches always struggle with, how can I get more people to come to church? So they start to move away from the gospel and they engage in social ministries. So supposing Noah he said to his boys, listen, we can't get anybody to come in this boat here, but we need to help these people. So let's set up a medical clinic and they'll come and we'll treat them. And then we'll give them clothes and we'll give them food. And so the people, maybe they came in for those things and then they would go back home. Because quite frankly, if you're going to give me food, medicine, and clothing, who needs Jesus? But the point is, and that should be obvious to you, while it might attract people in the door, it's not going to get them in Christ, and it didn't get anybody in the boat. When I think of Joel Osteen's message of your best life now, I'm thinking, well, you know, he could have preached that message, because I tell you what, if you don't get in the boat, this is your best life now, because you're going to perish in the flood. And just like all these folks are going to perish in their sins if they don't get in the boat and if they don't believe in Jesus. That this is your best life now. And I'm telling you, it's not a very pleasant life. So you better get in the boat. So we can also learn some other things about this. And here is the interesting tension that takes place when you preach the gospel. As you preach the gospel, knowing that God has to apply it to their hearts. But the admonition is the same. You need to get in the boat. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:44, we read that no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. In Genesis 6, verse 20 here, he talks about all the animals, and he says, they shall come unto thee. Remember the show Animal Kingdom, Mutual of Omaha's Animal Kingdom during the 60s and 70s? Remember that guy Marlon Perkins? He's always running around trying to chase down animals. He was always in the back of a Jeep. He'd have a stick with like a noose on it, and he was always trying to, you know, put it over the head of a zebra or something like that. Noah did not have to do that. And when you go preach the gospel, you don't have to do that either. You can't do that. It doesn't work. They will not come unless God puts it on their heart to come. In John 6:37 and 39 we read, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that all of that which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but shall raise it up again on the last day." In verse 16 it says that the Lord shut him in. When I read that, I tend to think to myself, you know, it's funny when you come to Scripture, you come with ideas that you've heard and learned over the years. I tend to think of it that he shut people out. He shut them in is what he did. We are shut into Christ. And just as he was pouring out the wrath, his wrath upon the earth, he shut them in to protect them from his wrath. There was no getting out of that boat. Once Noah went in the boat, he was shut into the boat, and he was not going to come out of that boat. He would not get out of that boat until the wrath of God had passed. And he gave him, as I mentioned, a 7-day warning. That's longer time than it took God to create the entire heavens and the earth. Now, I do appreciate the analogy in Scripture of the Christian being like sheep, like a dumb sheep. And I'm happy with that because I'm happy to be led by the Lord into the boat and up the ramp. And I'm happy to have him shut me in, because there and only there is safety and salvation. In Hebrews 11:6 it says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." All those folks heard about that boat, they all saw it, and they all walked right on by. They didn't believe that God was God, and they didn't think there would be any profit going into that boat. But the animals did. God evidently put something on their hearts to cause them to come and to go up into that boat wherein they would be saved and go from the old world to the new world. Now, there's another couple of verses I want you to read as we close this up. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. And I want to read verses 12 through 17. Genesis chapter 9, verses 12 through 17. Speaking of the rainbow, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the clouds, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass that when I bring the cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh that is upon the earth." When I see a rainbow, I think how pretty it is, and I think about how what the characteristics of light are and how it bends and how the different shades of light, the different frequencies are separated by that bending. It's a very pretty thing, and it's a wonderful thing to think of the covenant that the Lord has made, that he will not destroy the earth by water again. Last week there was some moisture in the air. As a matter of fact, there was a rainbow for all of us to look at, and there was even a picture of it in the newspaper. When you're looking at that bow, you need to be thinking that God did judge the earth once. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, you know what, he's going to do it again. I had this conversation with a friend of mine, a neighbor who is Jewish. And he said, oh, God's not going to destroy the earth again. And I said, no, wait a minute. He said he's not going to flood it again. He is going to destroy it again. He is going to bring judgment. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is teaching us, using the flood as an example of his judgment, that God is dead serious about sin, that just as he judged it once, he's going to judge it again. So you need to be thinking about that when you see that rainbow in the sky, that judgment came once, and it's going to come again. And if you are not in Christ, you will suffer under that judgment. You will be cast into the lake of fire. You will perish in your sins unless you be in Christ. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, as we look in Thy Word and we appreciate all that Thou hast taught, we can be naught but fearful and appreciative of the grace that Thou hast caused to be inclined unto us, that Thou hast drawn us unto Christ, and that Thou hast put us therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.